And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither account I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we sang Psalm 23. And there in Psalm 23, in the very first verse, we have these words, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack. In that verse we have what's called in grammar an enthymeme. What it is it's a logical syllogism. It's a statement. It's a proposition, and then it's a conclusion, and there's a proposition that's not specified, but is implied. You see, the first proposition is that God is our shepherd. That's a fact. But the unwritten assumption in that verse is that God can do all. And if God is our shepherd, and if God is all wise and all knowing and all powerful and all loving to his people, then his people shall lack nothing. You see, just because a sheep has a shepherd doesn't mean that that sheep doesn't lack something. You see, if there's a lamb, that lamb may have a good shepherd or may have a bad shepherd. That lamb may either be well taken care of or not well taken care of. But if God takes care of us, is there any question about the care that we will receive? You see, we lack nothing because God is our shepherd, because He's a perfect shepherd. But what we have to remember as we sing those words in Psalm 23 and as we hear them read, and they bring us much comfort, we must ever remember that God works through means. Our shepherd works through means, and He uses others in our lives to shepherd us. He uses His providence, He uses His Word as we directly study it, but oftentimes He uses His Word indirectly as we hear it from others. When we're being taught publicly, when we're being taught house to house, when we're exhorted or encouraged or comforted from our wives, our sisters, our brothers, our husbands, our children, how often does God bring His Word to us through earthen vessels, through human vessels? Yes, He brings it to us directly, but many times He brings it to us indirectly. God could say through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:15, as He was speaking to the people of God and promising them what would be theirs in the new covenant, He says, "I will give you pastors," or "I will give you shepherds," the Hebrew word means, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." God will raise up men that will shepherd His people, and they will do so with a heart attitude that God has. They won't be perfect shepherds. They'll be shepherds that are in earthen vessels, but predominantly their hearts will be consistent. They'll be one with the chief shepherd. And when that is so, God ministers and shepherds to us through shepherds. And He says that these shepherds will feed us with knowledge and understanding. You see, when we're fed God's Word, that's when we are in green pastures. And when the church is ordered in accordance with His Word, and when church discipline is upheld, then we feed upon God's Word by still waters. You see, you can hear solid messages in a congregation that's in upheaval because people aren't obeying the messages and nothing are being done, that there's not both the rod and the staff being applied, two instruments that shepherds have to care for the sheep. And so, we need to be mindful that God shepherds us oftentimes through indirect means, through causes, second causes. And so I want us to look at how God does that here in the church and in this text, and in particular, verse 28 of this section that we've read. Here in Acts 20, Paul is returning to Jerusalem, and he's been told that he's going to be bound and he's going to be in chains for the gospel. But as he goes on this route back to Jerusalem, he has a stop off at Miletus, which is a port city pretty close to the city of Ephesus that he had ministered for many, many years. And so he sends a dispatch, and that dispatch goes to Ephesus, and he says, "We're going to have a presbytery meeting." It's very likely that there was not just one congregation in the town of Ephesus. In the Westminster Book of Government, in Form of Government, they give a number of reasons, 5 to 7 reasons, why it's most likely that there were more than one congregation there at Ephesus, given the effects in the book of Acts that we see of Paul's ministry there. So these men, these rulers of these congregations, they come down to Miletus, and Paul has a message for them. If you notice, the predominant emphasis of the message is not commands to them, it's a statement of His ministry to them while He was with them. He commands them in verse 28 to oversee, to shepherd or feed the flock. And He explains why in verses 29 through 31. But sandwiched in this text are those commands. But before and after those commands, we have Paul describing his ministry. Paul wants them to learn by his example as well as by his command. And here in verse 20, he gives the duties of shepherds. And then he also gives the motives by which shepherds should carry out their work. The duties of shepherds and the motives to shepherds. First, he gives them their command, their imperative, what they ought to be doing. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." He focuses their duties in two particular areas. Taking heed, paying attention. But notice where he says to start. He says, pay attention, take heed to yourself. Oversee yourself. You see, what he's saying is shepherds are still sheep. That if you're a member of the church and you're shepherded by the chief shepherd, then you are still to receive shepherding influence by others. You're not exempted from that privilege because you're now an elder. He says, you need to watch out for yourselves because if some poison exists within your body, what effects do you expect it will have on the whole body of Christ? If you as leaders are not careful about how you live, what can you expect in the congregation? Now notice, he speaks to these men, and he speaks to them as elders. We see in verse 17. And I want us to note the S on that word. He's not speaking to one elder at Ephesus. He's not speaking to one pastor. He's speaking to a group of men who are responsible to oversee the flock. And this is at the heart of Presbyterianism, the wisdom of a multitude of counselors, that one man is not placed in control of a congregation or a presbytery or what have you. There's no hierarchicalism. There are men that are called to oversee, and they are all equal. There's a plurality. There's more than one. And there's also parity. He makes no distinction here in verse 17 through the end of the chapter regarding teaching and ruling elders. It's not that Paul doesn't recognize a difference. In other places in the New Testament, he describes the differences, that there are certain prerogatives, certain duties that teaching elders have, that ministers have, that ruling elders don't. But the focus of his attention as he speaks to these elders is in oversight. And he's saying in that realm, there is complete equality. Both ministers and ruling elders are to be actively involved. There's an equality in that. And too often, even in Presbyterianism, that is lost. Quite often in Presbyterian churches, it's assumed that the teaching elder, that the minister, will have some predominant role of oversight, and the ruling elders will have some minimalized role. And when they have that, they are becoming no better than deacons in Baptist or congregational churches. They're not serving a spiritual function anymore. Their functions are predominantly temporal. And this is inconsistent with the Word of God. I think it's also clear in this text that it's inconsistent to have a single ruler in the church. And Presbyterian churches still do this today. There are many that will appoint ministers as evangelists. And in that role, they are allowed to perform all the functions of a session themselves. You see, we're a young church, and we don't have an ideal situation today because we don't have a plurality of elders in this locale. But I'm so thankful that our presbytery doesn't appoint men in that situation to rule themselves in that location. They may be the only one there geographically, but they don't rule by themselves. They're not given the powers of an evangelist. You see, Titus had that power. The Apostle Paul gave him that power. And he told him to go to Crete and to ordain men all by himself. But Paul was an apostle. And evangelists in the New Testament were apostolic representatives who had apostolic authority delegated to them. And so what we see here is there's a parity of elders, there's an equality, and there's also a plurality of elders. There's a multitude of them. And they're to oversee themselves first. Matthew Henry could say, those are not likely to be skillful or faithful keepers of the vineyards of others that do not keep their own. Remember the Shalimite woman in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6, she says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. How many shepherds in the church have in all their efforts to shepherd the sheep neglected shepherding themselves and their own families to the detriment of the whole church? So Paul wants them to focus upon themselves first. If they're ever to do any good to the flock, they have to pay attention to themselves. Then, secondly, they're called to pay attention, to take heed to the flock. Notice, these men that Paul's speaking to are called elders in verse 17, and in verse 28 he tells them that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He gives them another title. This word is translated in another portion of Scripture as bishop. And either term is good, but really for us the term overseer better explains the Greek word. The Greek word is a compound word. It's episcope. Epi means over, upon. Scope means to look at something. Bishops, overseers, are called to look over, to observe, to pay attention to the flock, to make sure how they're doing, where they're going. Are they well or not? And if they're not well, what do they need to make them well? Paul says they're overseers, and then he calls them to feed the church of God. But I think we have to understand this word that's translated feed here in verse 28. The word there that's translated feed is a Greek word that means shepherd. It means pastor. And I think for us today, the word feed doesn't convey to us all that the word shepherd does. You see, shepherds do more than just feed. They protect sheep. They comfort and nurture and nurse sick sheep. They go get sheep that have gone astray. They make sure that all the sheep come into the fold at night so the wolves don't get them. So here, Paul calls them overseers and elders, and he tells them to shepherd the church of God. So we see shepherding and overseeing intimately connected in this verse. Looking over and shepherding as similar, as synonyms. We see this in two other verses in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter shows this intimate connection. In 1 Peter 2:25, he calls Christ the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The shepherd, the pastor, and the bishop or the overseer of our souls. Christ the good shepherd. He is our shepherd. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul calls elders, or not Paul, Peter, calls elders to shepherd the flock, to feed the flock, and then he says overseeing. In other words, the way you shepherd them, the way you care for them, is first to evaluate them. You can't care for someone if you don't know what they need. So the way you shepherd is by overseeing. If you want to help someone, you have to understand what they need. So you provide real help. So there are at least four functions of shepherds. Shepherds keep sheep from going astray, first. Shepherds also go after sheep when they go astray. Shepherds also protect the flock, the sheep, from wolves. And fourthly, they nurse the flock when they're ill. So shepherds keep the sheep from going astray. They do so predominantly by instruction and warning. Paul, in Ephesians 4, speaks of various offices in the church that God had established. And most of them are those that are extraordinary. They don't exist anymore. But in chapter 4, verse 11, after he gets done speaking apostles and prophets and evangelists, which are offices that no longer exist in the church, then he says, and some pastors, and this word "and" really doesn't need to be there in the Greek, some pastors, teachers, pastors slash teachers. That's why John MacArthur quite often goes by the title pastor-teacher, because this passage at least shows the intimate connection of both. That pastoring, that shepherding is done predominantly by teaching, but it is distinguishing to some degree the two-fold office. Shepherds bring their sheep to green pastures by still waters where the sheep are settled so that they can enjoy a good meal. You see, there can be a green pasture, but if the waters are rumbling, if they're tumultuous next to that green pasture, the sheep will not feed. They will not be comforted. They will not be able to enjoy the feast that's there because of the noise rumbling in their ears. The fear that they have will keep them from getting a good meal. So shepherds are to keep them from going astray by making sure they're provided with the whole counsel of God. So shepherds have to be willing to speak the Word of God as it applies to situations in the church. And elders also, overseers also, have to make sure that the Word is not only taught from them privately and house to house in a manner that's consistent with God's will, but they also need to make sure, they're responsible to make sure that the Word of God is being preached in its entirety in the pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. So they keep them from going astray by instruction and warning. They also go after the flock when they go astray, and they do so by reproof and correction. That's certainly emphasized in Psalm 23, verse 3. The psalmist says, my soul he doth restore again. The assumption is there was a period when his soul wasn't well. So shepherds go after the flock. Think of that description of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. A description that shepherds, under shepherds, are called to exemplify. In Isaiah 40:11, it speaks of Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. There's the feeding aspect. But that's not all he does. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. When that lamb goes astray, when it's likely to get swooped up by a wolf or what have you, or to go over that precipice and be crushed upon the rocks, that shepherd runs after that lamb, gets it, brings it in his arms, brings it back in his bosom, brings it back lovingly, with affection. But to go after the flock that have gone astray takes affection, but it also takes boldness. The Puritan John Owen said of elders, they are not afraid to be esteemed intruders or to impose themselves unduly on others in any acts or duties of their office. You see, Paul could say, I'm free from the blood of all men because I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He's saying, I could have held something back. I could have been concerned about how you were going to receive something in God's Word and just kept it in my pocket and just talked about the things that you liked me to talk about from God's Word. But Paul's saying, if I had done that, I would be just like the watchman that God describes to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33. I'd be like that watchman that didn't blow the whistle when the enemies were coming, and your blood would be upon my head. You'd be responsible for your sin, but I would be responsible for your sin also. And so it takes boldness to go after the flock when they go astray. Must keep them from going astray. Shepherds must go after them when they do. Thirdly, they must protect the flock from wolves. We see that in the book of Titus, particularly when Paul gives the description of elders, of overseers, of bishops. He says that they must be able to stop the mouths of the gainsayers, that they have to have a working knowledge of Scripture so that they can keep the beasts and enemies of God's people away from God's people. And they do so with the sword of the Spirit. They don't use their muscles. They use their spiritual muscles. They use their knowledge of the Word of God to defeat error and to keep the people of God safe. Here in Acts 20, Paul says, watch for yourselves, elders, because I know something. Paul knew something uniquely as an apostle. He had been given special revelation that there was going to be a problem in Ephesus. He says, wolves are going to come in amongst you. But he says, even from among your own selves, in verse 30, men are going to arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There are going to be men on those sessions, in that presbytery, that think more highly of themselves than they are. They're going to seek the preeminence like Diotrephes did. They're going to think that they're, in some ways, the chief overseer, the chief bishop. And isn't that exactly what happened eventually in church history? You see, the teaching elders, and then the teaching elders of the great city churches began to dominate the government of the church. And they were treated as better than the others. And a hierarchy was created. And then they weren't watching the sheep. They were watching themselves. They were parading themselves and their preeminence amongst their equals. So we're called, shepherds are called to protect the flock. Fourthly, they're called to nurse the flock. Again, you see that protection in Psalm 23 in verses 4 and at the beginning of 5, yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I will fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. And notice why the psalmist is comforted as they approach death. Because God, their shepherd, is with them, for thou art with me. You're not a long distance shepherd. I'm in your presence. You're ever right there. You know exactly what's going on. You're not going to find out that I've been taken from the flock a week from now, or a month from now, or an hour from now. You're right with me. And you have these instruments to protect me, a rod and a staff. We see the protection of the chief shepherd. But the chief shepherd also nourishes the flock. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. The shepherd anoints puts medicinal ointments upon the lamb, the sheep that's hurt. And here I think the picture is of consolation. Certainly shepherds need to instruct and warn to keep people from going astray. They need to rebuke and reprove and correct when people have gone astray. They need to watch and do battle with the enemies that are outside. But then they also need to be nurses and comforters and consolers of the people of God. Think of these words in Job 4, verse 4, that speak of Job and speak well of his character. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. You see, Job was an elder amongst the people of God. He was a man of God in that day, and he was a man who used God's word to reprove sin, but also to console those that were burdened in affliction. He upheld those that were falling. He strengthened the feeble knees, and then his counselors didn't do the same for him. God deals him a heavy providence, and they all think that they've figured out God's providence and that they're sure it's due to his sin. God sometimes brings very difficult things upon his people because of their sins, but also sometimes he brings them upon them. One thing for the fact that they're keeping the gospel, it's part of the tribulations that will accrue to us as God's people. And then thirdly, there's also that type of providence that comes upon us to purify us, to show what we're really made of. And don't we, through the whole book of Job, see that that was the predominant emphasis in the book of Job, was to show Job's integrity. Job didn't see what went on in heaven between God and Satan. He didn't know of that exchange. He didn't know what the real reason was. He just had to continue to walk in the commands of God and wait upon his God. And he upheld those that were fallen with words. He comforted the weak. These are the four functions of a shepherd. Certainly I would want to add one fifth one that's not explicitly mentioned in this text, but I think as we consider the whole New Testament support, prayer must have pervaded and must pervade all four of these functions of oversight. Let me give you one example of a man that Paul thought very highly of regarding his intercessory prayer for the people of God. He mentions this man, Epaphras, in Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church from Rome. And apparently they had sent Epaphras and maybe others to minister to Paul. To minister physically, but also to send their minister to spend some time with Paul, to minister to Paul while he's in prison, to encourage him with his fellowship. You see, as a minister of God that rarely sees another minister and other elders and is encouraged by them, it can be very discouraging. And so they send this man to him. And Paul apparently writes this letter from the prison and gives it to Epaphras to take back to the Colossian church. And in this letter to them, he says of Epaphras, who is one of you, he's one of your congregation, a servant of Christ. He saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul could commend this man regarding this man's fervent prayers for that church. We don't know a lot about that man's ministry, but I know it must have been a powerful ministry if the Apostle Paul could commend him regarding the fervency of his intercessory prayers for the people that he shepherded. And so keeping the sheep from going astray, going after them when they go astray, protecting them from wolves, and nursing them in their afflictions, all those must be carried out and bathed in prayer. And we see the functions of oversight. Let us just speak just briefly of the manner of this oversight, of this shepherding. I think Paul doesn't spell it out in verse 28 and following, but I think as we consider that overall passage that I've read, Paul is encouraging them to consider his example. So he's reminding them, they're to be examples. I was your example, now you be examples to the flock. By inference, he's encouraging them to live consistently with their profession. And then he focuses, I think, on at least four areas of his own ministry that he wants them to be concerned with. He says that he ministered, he shepherded with humility in verse 19. He served the Lord with all humility of mind. In verse 31, it's clear that he ministered and shepherded with diligence. He says, I cease not to warn everyone day and night. He reproved, rebuked, consoled in season and out of season. Whenever it was needed, whether it was day or night, whether he was tired or not, he got there and helped. He shepherded with humility, he shepherded with diligence, and obviously he's calling these men to this as well. He also shepherded with sympathy. It says, he ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. With tears. The Hebrew people are very expressive. Outwardly, you know what they're thinking inwardly. And oh, that there was more of that in the church, Christian church, that we were more like Hebrews than Anglo-Saxons. But Paul, clearly, in these words with tears, is showing the inner sympathy that people could see, that was tangible to them. It doesn't mean every shepherd has to have tears down their eyes. You can turn on cable television and see all kinds of hypocrites, false prophets with tears dripping down their eyes, asking for more money. So tears down the eyes doesn't guarantee any true concern for the sheep. But clearly what Paul's getting at here is it did for him. It was the outworking of his sympathy and compassion for the people. He wasn't asking for money day and night. He was ceasing not to warn them day and night with tears. That's a whole different ballgame. Paul could say to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her child. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. You see, Paul wasn't a hireling. The sheep that he oversaw, he recognized that ultimately they were the chief shepherds. They weren't his in terms of ownership in that sense. But yet he wasn't a hireling. He wasn't doing it for a profit and cared less about the sheep. Was very willing, if it meant his life, to leave and leave the sheep up for grabs. No, Paul is saying, I entered into your life so that I cared about you. And I was willing to do whatever it took for your welfare. So he calls these men to shepherd with humility, with diligence, with sympathy, and also with boldness. Again, we referred to chapter or verse 20 here of this chapter. I kept back nothing. And that will take boldness and courage. We've seen the duties of the shepherd. Let's briefly look at the motives to shepherd the flock. And it's very interesting that the motives here in verse 28 are three, and they center around the three persons of the Godhead. This is not a text that's routinely used to support the Trinity, and yet the three persons of the Godhead are explicitly found in this one verse. He says to these men, you're to shepherd the sheep because the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. First reason is because the Holy Spirit called you to this work. By qualifying you, by directing the people of God to discern your qualifications, by directing the session or the presbytery to discern your qualifications, by going through this process of being nominated and examined and elected and then ordained, the Spirit was at work in all those things. Though He used men, He's telling these men, they weren't the ones that called you. You didn't call yourself, and they didn't call you. You're commissioned from heaven, therefore, obey. Do what I tell you to do, because I'm telling you what God tells you to do, because God, the Holy Spirit, called you to this work. Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, could say, God also giveth men the qualifications which He requireth, so that all the church has to do, whether pastors or people, ordainers or electors, is but to discern and determine which are the men that God hath thus qualified, to accept of them that they are so provided, and upon consent to install them solemnly in the office. In other words, we're called to discern what God is doing, to follow God's direction in electing men to office. They're not our representatives. They're God's representative to us. The Holy Spirit's called you. That's why you should do these things. Secondly, He tells them, the church is the Father's possession, to feed the church of God. A word of possession. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 of the church that it's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's house, it's not the elders' house. God makes the rules in His house. The elders as stewards just make sure that God's rules are followed. They communicate them preventively and also correctively to the people of God. But Paul goes on to say, not only has the Holy Spirit called you to this office, not only does God own the church, the body of Christ that you serve, but also His Son died for the church, paid that price, the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice, which He hath purchased with His own blood. It doesn't refer to Christ explicitly, but clearly the Father did not spill any blood. And so we see the equality of the Father, I think, with the Father here, of Christ, the Son. It's His own, Paul's saying. Therefore, overseers, care for it as Christ. If He was willing to die for it, are you willing to lay down your life for the sheep? He's focusing on whether they're willing to really believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Are they willing to do without comforts, without a vacation, or whatever might need to be done for the welfare of the church, for the people of God? Are they willing to sacrifice in any way, shape, or form consistent with the way their Savior, the chief shepherd, sacrificed? Remember in 1 Peter 5, 1-4, Paul gives this description and these commands to elders, and he tells them to motivate them. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You're doing this as an under-shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one that rules over you, the one whose rule you are just carrying out, not adding or subtracting from. When He comes, He's going to evaluate your stewardship. He's in charge. And if you rule in accordance with His word, if you're a pastor or a shepherd after His own heart, if your heart is one with His in care for the sheep, when He comes back, you will be rewarded. That's the promise to faithful shepherds. Now, in closing, an application. Let us see that if these are the duties of shepherds, let us see the duties of sheep. As I said earlier, everyone is overseeing. Everyone has the privilege. Every Christian has the privilege of being overseen by the chief shepherd through men. Vessels of clay who are to shepherd them. And our duties to them are at least four. We're to obey them when their rules are consistent with Scripture. Paul says in Romans 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, if you don't follow them, they'll be grieved, and it won't be good for you. You're not helping them or helping yourself when they lay out the chief shepherd's word and you're unwilling to submit to it. We're also called to esteem them. And quite often, I think this is where the problem begins. When sheep don't obey, often it's because they don't esteem. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you, that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. We're called to esteem those that rule over us, to think highly of them, to be interested in getting to know them, to recognize just how valuable their work is for us, and therefore love them because they're working for our good. And children, I would make this application to you all. This applies not just to all of us regarding the unique place of oversight in the family. You've got to obey them. You've got to esteem them. You also must follow their example. Paul says in Hebrews 13:8, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He tells the people of God, there are those that rule over you. As they rule, they speak the word of God to you, but also remember them. Remember how they've lived. Remember the end of their conversation, the end of their life, how they continued on till death. Follow their example, those faithful men that used to serve you that have now gone to glory. And lastly, as shepherds must pray for the sheep, so must we as sheep pray for shepherds. Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. We can do ourselves much good. We pray for those who are responsible for our spiritual welfare. Have you ever thought of that? You can pray for your own spiritual welfare, but you can also pray that those that are responsible for your spiritual welfare in the church and in your family are doing what they should be doing to God's glory. And then that will be for your good. I want to close as I open, focusing attention upon the chief shepherd. In Revelation 7:17, we read these words, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. Here, the shepherd is the Lamb. Jesus is the shepherd, but He's the shepherd that's willing to die for the whole flock. But He leads. He will lead us to living water. He leads us now. He's our shepherd now. And He's leading us to the celestial city. He's leading us to perfect communion with Him, where there'll be no more sorrows, where we won't grow weak and weary. But He leads us now in this earthly pilgrimage through men. Do you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan's great allegorical story of the Christian life. Remember that second book, particularly concerning his wife, Christiana, and the children. As they journey in this life to the celestial city, if you remember, there were two men, two guides that led them. God was their shepherd, but He shepherded them through two men. And the names of these two men, I think Bunyan hit on what are the core elements, essentials of the man of God. Whether he understood these to be two elders, two ministers with different strengths, or whether these were the two aspects of one. I don't know for sure, but certainly they need to be in the heart of every shepherd. One was named Mr. Great Heart. The other was named Mr. Valiant for truth. Mr. Great Heart and Mr. Valiant for truth. That's what it takes to shepherd the flock. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for those that are already in office, that they would be more and more competent to shepherd the sheep, that they would hone their shepherding skills, and that their hearts would more and more grow in compassion, concern for the welfare of the people of God. And pray that God would raise up a growing number of men that would shepherd the sheep, that would be pastors after God's own heart. Let us pray.